We are continuing in our series in the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 4 at this point, and we will be looking at the first five verses. Four are actually what our text is going to be, but the fifth verse sort of ties up this section a little bit and then leads into the next. And so we will look at the fifth verse in more detail probably next week as we move ahead. But please listen carefully, conscientiously, attentively to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." This is the very word of God. In the last message, we watched, if you will, as Jonah finally entered into the city of Nineveh to carry out this prophetic commission that God had given to him the second time now, remember. And he began to go all throughout the streets of this city crying out his message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah was here, remember, as the official ambassador of Jehovah, Elohim. And he was here to represent God officially to these wicked people. But we found, remember, that we were told earlier this city of Nineveh was so great, so important, that such an official visit would normally require 3 days to accomplish. And yet, as we looked at the text last week, we found that when Jonah had only been carrying out this mission for less than a day, for about 1 day's journey into the city, he began to see incredible results among the people of Nineveh. Now again, you don't want to forget that this is the city and the people whose wickedness had been so great and so sustained that it had risen up before God and caused God to declare judgment and destruction upon this city and this people who were so wicked. And so from our perspective, as we were looking at this, we saw an amazing transformation come over this city. Because all of the people, remember, from the king on the throne and all of his nobles down to the lowest beggar in the streets, all of them were powerfully stricken with an overwhelming conviction of their sinfulness and wickedness before God. The king, remember, deliberately stepped off his throne, took off his royal robes, took off the symbols, the outward symbols of his power, his authority, his wealth. He dressed himself in sackcloth. He sat down in ashes as a sign of humiliation and repentance before God. And then he commanded that all the people, and not just the people, remember, but even every single animal in the whole city would not be allowed to eat or drink. They were to fast completely. And they were to cry out mightily to God. They were to turn away from the wickedness that they were doing and the violence that was in their hands. They were to dress in sackcloth to show repentance and humiliation before this God. And they were to cry out to him, the king said, with this desperate hope in their hearts and minds. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And so on that first day, as Jonah is moving throughout the city declaring this message of impending doom, suddenly the entire city is literally filled with moans and groans and distressed cries and bellows from men and animals and women and children all throughout the city. The people were indeed crying out mightily to God. And not only because they'd been commanded to do that by the king, but they were doing it because they were compelled to do it by the conviction that they were under by the Spirit of God. How did they know? How did we know as we looked at this that it was not just some kind of public show on their part to try to manipulate God and to persuade him that we're not really all that bad? How do we know it was real? We know because of God's response to them. Remember, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. God looked at it. And remember, we talked about the fact that God doesn't look like we do at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And so he saw that their actions were genuine, heartfelt, sincere repentance, and he relented from the judgment that he had said he would bring. This was a true and a mighty revival in this ancient city of Nineveh. And how did it come about? Well, certainly it was in part because God had sent his prophet, his messenger, his servant to proclaim his words to these people. That's always a very basic component in any revival. But we talked about the fact that based on what we see in the scripture, at least, what's available to us about the content of the message that Jonah was proclaiming, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It doesn't seem like you can credit Jonah's evangelistic zeal and his passion to see these people saved from their sins with the fact that they repented, right? Because it seemed like Jonah was just saying, you're going to get what you deserve, finally. So what is it that brought about this revival? It was what always brings about revival. Anytime that it happens. As God's servant was obedient in proclaiming the word of God, the grace of God through his Spirit was moving powerfully and effectively in advance of that message, opening and preparing the hearts of the people to hear it. Remember, we talked about the fact they didn't hear words of Jonah telling them what they should do. They heard God speaking to them, and they believed it. They were convinced that this was Elohim talking to them, and that it was absolutely true. And so the Spirit opened their hearts and minds to be able to hear this message as the Word of God that it was, and then to allow that message to pierce into the very core of their beings. He gave them the grace to truly hear the message, but then he also gave them the grace to be able to respond in faith to that message that they were hearing. As Jonah, remember, had recalled in the belly of that great fish when God was rescuing him, salvation is of the Lord. And Nineveh found that to be true for them as well. Now, in his commentary on this book, Sinclair Ferguson quotes from an account of revival that happened in Northern Ireland back in 1859 in the Second Evangelical Awakening. Listen to this account because it's just going to be connected a bit to how we're going to see Jonah. The townsfolk of Coleraine in the part of County Derry close to the County Antrim Revival Centers witnessed some of the most amazing scenes in the whole movement in Ireland. A schoolboy, under deep conviction of sin, seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that the kindly teacher sent him home in the company of another boy already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and entered it to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher, "I'm so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." This innocent testimony had its effect on the class, and boy after boy slipped outside. The master, standing on something to look out of the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart. The master was overcome, so he asked the converted schoolboy to comfort them. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder, and the clergymen were sent for and remained all day dealing with seekers after peace, schoolboys, teachers, and parents, and neighbors, the premises being thus occupied until 11 o'clock that night. On June 7, 1859, an open-air meeting was held on Fair Hill to hear one or two of the converts. So many thousands attended that it was deemed advisable to divide the crowd into separate meetings, each addressed by an evangelical minister of one denomination or another. The people stood motionless until the very last moment, when an auditor cried out in distress. Several others likewise became prostrated, bewildering the ministers, who, having no similar experience previously, scarcely knew how to help those who were distressed in soul and body. The clergymen spent all night in spiritual ministrations, and when the sun arose, the following day was spent in like manner. You see how powerful the movement of God's Spirit is? One sentence from one schoolboy right? And countless numbers of people's hearts are moved and opened and respond to this movement of the Holy Spirit. Who knows how many people, by God's grace, are brought under the power of conviction and began seeking after God's grace for their redemption as a result of that testimony. You can see in that account that the ministers there were unfamiliar with how to react to this kind of outward, immediate, desperate response to the gospel. But even in those circumstances, notice how they immediately fell in to start ministering to these people who were spiritually seeking God and to try to bring them relief, the kind of relief that only God's Spirit could bring to them. Those ministers, remember, were occupied in these exhausting but rewarding labors all through the day, all through the night, and for days to come, ministering to those that the Spirit was touching. Now, poor Jonah here in Nineveh doesn't have any other ministers to help him, right? He's all alone in this huge, important, and great city. There's no one to help him with the countless numbers of people who have been brought under this tremendous conviction of sin and repentance. But notice how heartening it is to see Jonah immediately turn to God in prayer for strength and wisdom, and then to begin to labor day after day and night after night with those who had been affected by the power of the Spirit and God's Word on their hearts. Do you understand how many preachers would give, as Sinclair Ferguson said, their right arm to be able to be used by God in this kind of work of His Spirit? To be able to see the fruit of the gospel from their preaching and declaring of it, impacting the hearts and lives of people in this way, and who may never see it their whole ministry. But I think I must have gotten off track somewhere, or maybe I was reading a wrong account here, because as I look at the text, it presents a completely different picture of Jonah than what I just described. This amazing movement of God's Spirit hits Jonah an entirely different way. Look what the Scripture tells us. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Do you see what I'm seeing? This is a prophet of God. He was sent here to do this. Jonah not only isn't thrilled with what's happening through his preaching here, he's actually displeased. And not just a little displeased, he's exceedingly displeased. In fact, one commentator I read gave an even more literal translation of this verse. Coming out of the original language, it actually reads a bit more like this. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him. What? What does Jonah see as such a great evil that he's literally burning up inside with anger? What's the it in that verse? The it in that verse is the gracious will and the gracious action of God, whereby He brought the people of Nineveh to repentance before Him and blessed them instead of destroying them. That's what displeased Jonah so much. It was so evil to him. It was a great evil and caused him to burn inside with anger. Do you understand this? Jonah is standing right now at this moment in the middle of Nineveh, in the middle of one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen. And instead of being humbled and overwhelmed with gratitude at the great mercy and grace of God that he's displaying here, Jonah instead is moved with pride. Yes, pride. That's what it is. He's moved with pride to great anger against God himself and sees that what God has done is not gracious and glorious, but sees it as a terribly evil thing. Now, I did have one part of the story right a few moments ago. Jonah did turn to God in prayer at this point. And that is an improvement. That is a good thing for him to have done. It's much better than what he did back in chapter 1. Remember when God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh and declare against it." What did Jonah do at that point? Turned, went down, and ran as far and as fast as he could. He didn't turn to God in prayer at all, which he should have done. But just look at the prayer that Jonah dares to bring before Jehovah. Remember the one he described as the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Do you really hear what Jonah is saying here? I want you to really think about what he is saying here. He is not angry with God because he feels that God has deceived him. It isn't as if he thought God was sending him to do one thing and then God, in the middle of the thing, changed the plan all around and decided to do something else. No, Jonah is angry because God did exactly what he was sure God was going to do. And why was he so sure God was going to do that? It's because that's who God is. And he knows it. God's actions must be in accordance with God's character, right? It can't be any other way. And Jonah knows what God's character is. He knows that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and moved to pity so that he doesn't always bring disaster when it seems to be due. But there's something interesting here at work with Jonah. You should understand that Jonah didn't just make up that description of God on his own. This is God's description of God. Jonah has taken this from God's own lips. You can look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That sounds like the guy Jonah is describing, right? Now, I'm not sure whether any of you noticed or not, but when we confessed our sin to God earlier in our worship, and I read you God's assurance of pardon, I read it from Joel chapter 2, verse 13. That is a passage where in Joel 2, God is calling on his people, the ones that are supposed to belong to him. He's calling on them to repent and to mourn and to grieve over their sin. And he says, when you do, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Does that sound like what Jonah just said? It's almost word for word. See, Jonah didn't just come up with this on the spot. Jonah knows who God is because God has told him who he is, and God has demonstrated it all throughout history with his people. And see, Jonah loves that God is all of those things described in those verses. When those things described in those verses are being directed to the people Jonah thinks they are supposed to be directed to. See, Jonah believes these wonderful attributes and promises of God belong only to the Jews and not to any other pagan nation, and especially not to these hated Assyrians who have treated God's people so badly. And so now we finally have the answer from Jonah's own lips as to why he chose to flee from God's presence and from God's face in chapter 1, right? It wasn't because he was afraid that they would beat him up in Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid because it was such a long journey. It was because he hates the people of Nineveh. Now, I don't think it's too strong to say that. We love people when we want the best for them. Does Jonah want the best for the people of Nineveh? He wants them dead and destroyed under God's wrath. Jonah hates them. He hates the people of Nineveh, and he believes that they deserve to have God's wrath and judgment poured out on them, in extra measure, probably. He wants to see that happen. Essentially, Jonah is plainly saying to God, how dare you show mercy and grace that belong only to your people, to anyone else, but especially to these hated Assyrians? How dare you? But Jonah isn't even finished yet. You You may remember that earlier, back in the belly of that great fish, in the belly of Sheol, as he described it, Jonah had said that he felt like his life was fading away from him, and that his life had actually gone down into the pit. And then he rejoiced because God had brought his life back up from the pit. Remember? Well, now he is so angry and so disgusted over what God has done that he tells God that he would rather be dead than to live with a God who would do what he has just done. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Rick Phillips, when he was looking at this in his commentary, said, if you want to put that in our common modern-day vernacular, it's sort of like Jonah saying to God, over my dead body will you do this. See, Jonah is so stupid and foolish in his pride and his anger and his sin that he's forgetting that the only reason he is here is because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. Otherwise, he'd still be in the belly of the fish in the bottom of the ocean. And even so, even when Jonah treats God so wickedly and so disrespectfully, take careful note of how God responds to Jonah. He doesn't pour out wrath and judgment on him, even though he might justly have done that. Remember as you're thinking about this, that this story in this little book is every bit as much about the work that God wants to do in Jonah as it is about the work that God wanted to do through Jonah in Nineveh. And because that's true, God's response to Jonah is to ask him a question. Do you do well to be angry? Now, from what we read, Jonah didn't respect God enough to give him a verbal answer to that question. There's no answer recorded from Jonah, verbally at least. But from what we read in verse 5, it is clear that Jonah disrespected God enough that he answered him in his heart. And that answer in his heart carried out into his actions. Because he didn't humbly turn to minister to these poor people who were seeking help and turning away from their sin and wickedness and turning unto God. Instead, in a sense, he did what he did all the way back in chapter 1. He turned and fled from the face of God again. He went out of the city and he made preparations to stay there long enough. Now, why is he doing this? He obviously understands that God has decided in some way not to destroy Nineveh, right? Why else would he be complaining already if he doesn't? He knows this in his heart. So why is he going out and staying outside the city? Jonah is going out there to stay long enough to see, I believe, if God would follow God's heart and spare the city, or if he'll follow Jonah's heart and destroy it from the face of the earth. Why else is he there? Now we'll look at that verse more as we move into the next passage. But again, understand that there are so many ministers, so many preachers who would give so much to see just a small piece of what Jonah experienced there in that city of Nineveh. And as we saw in that example I read to you earlier, and there are countless other examples from revivals all throughout history and all over the globe, those ministers would be thrilled and humbled by what God had done, and they would have gladly labored among all of those people whose hearts were being opened by God to try to bring them to the God who had opened their hearts in the first place. It would have been their privilege to be able to do that. But what does Jonah do? Jonah walks away from this tremendous work of God's grace in wicked anger and disgust. Remember this. He's in the middle of the city. The people are crying out all over the place. You came and told us about this. Come and help us. And Jonah says, I can't stand the sight of you. And turns and walks out of the city. Let's face it. Jonah is an absolute enigma, right? We know he's a prophet of God. We know he belongs to God. He's a true follower of God in some sense. We know it. God is dealing with him. But Jonah is proof positive that one can be a true follower of God and be used by God and can still be angry over what God is doing and to even be angry with God directly over what he's doing. What's going on with this man? How can he be this way? See, this passage makes it clear that there is a root of bitterness growing deeply in the heart and life of this prophet Jonah. And it is a root of bitterness that is seriously hampering his engagement and his usefulness in the work that God has called him to do. Well, you might say, well, I don't know how it's hampering his usefulness. Look, he's got a whole city converted. Yeah, but who's helping them? They know nothing about God. They know nothing about how to obey Jehovah and how to follow his ways. They don't even know what his ways are yet. Jonah should be down there telling them all that. This root of bitterness is hampering his usefulness to the kingdom. But how could that be? Remember, back in the belly of the great fish, we talked about Jonah repented, right? That's why God restored him. That's why God brought him back into fellowship and restored him to his prophetic office again. Now, you may have noticed that both last week and this week, I've had chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the opposite side of your bulletin cover from the order of worship. And that's because that is the Westminster Confession's chapter on repentance. And as we're looking at this revival in Nineveh and Jonah, the lack of revival there, we're looking at an issue of repentance. It's focused real strongly on that in this passage. I left it in this week particularly, though, because of that fifth section. If you look at that, I even bolded it in the bulletin so you could find it easily. That fifth section of that chapter says this: men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. You understand what the Westminster Divines are saying there? Repentance is okay. It's okay in a sense to go to God initially and say, God, I'm sorry for sinning against you. But that's not enough. And that's what Jonah apparently did. See, Jonah likely repented in a general way of his disobedience against God, and he'd been sincere about that. But his spiritual examination and repentance had not gone deeply enough into his heart and soul. See, the reason he had disobeyed God was because he apparently knew from the very beginning that God was going to do a saving work in Nineveh. Jonah knew it in his heart. And he hated the people of Nineveh, and therefore he hated the gracious work that he believed God was going to do for them. Jonah needed to repent of that particular sin particularly. He needed to have gone to God and said, God, I've got a hatred for people you apparently love. I'm supposed to love what you love. I'm supposed to want what you want. There's something wrong with me. I need you to fix that. Jonah didn't do that. Jonah said, God, you're wrong on this. And he ran. See, Jonah, if he were truly seeking to love and obey God in the way he was supposed to, he would have known that that attitude in his heart was wrong, and he would have sought God's help for it so that he could love and submit to what God loved and to what God wanted to do, so that God's will would be pleasing to him. Now, I hope and trust that as you all read and listened to this text and to this message, that you were appropriately shocked and disturbed by Jonah's response to the grace of God and to God's will and to God's work here in the hearts of these people, and therefore to God himself. But there's something you need to understand. If you really want to benefit from this book and from this passage, there's another step that you need to take beyond being disturbed at Jonah. God wants you to see that in a sense and at times in your life, you are all, we are all Jonah. See, Jonah isn't the first follower of God to think or talk in this way about God, and he's not going to be the last. I mean, you do remember, for instance, the people of Israel, is that God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he's taken them through the wilderness, and it wasn't always, oh God, you're so wonderful, thank you for being so good to us, right? It was more often like, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? We had it wonderful back there, and you brought us out here into this misery. And it would get so bad that there were times when we actually see God talking like, okay, Moses, sort of step aside over here. I'm going to wipe them all out and I'll make a new nation out of you. It looked like God was ready to destroy his own people, right? But see, the key to understanding this is that God didn't intend any harm to his own people. What he wanted was to make sure that Moses had the same heart of mercy, compassion, and steadfast love that he had. And so he offered Moses the chance. All right, you move over and I'll wipe them out and we'll make this all about you. And Moses, what does he do? No, 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 Lord, you can't do that. Your reputation hangs on these people. You said you're their God. They're your people. If you do this, everybody's going to make fun of you. You can't do this. And so as Moses stood in that place interceding for the people of God before God, he was acting as a type of Christ who would stand before God when God was saying they're fallen, they're in sin, they deserve to be punished eternally. And Christ would say, yes, but you sent me to redeem them. I paid the price for their sins. These go free. These are blessed instead of cursed. See, if we're honest with ourselves, we will be able to see that there have likely been times in our own lives when we have prayed prayers or at least thought thoughts about God and about his will, much like Jonah's right here in this passage, haven't we? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask you to all tell us about it. But have there not been times when God has disappointed you by what he's done or not done in your life? Maybe it was some material thing that we thought we needed so badly. Maybe it was a position, a job, a home, something like that. Maybe it was a relationship we thought we had to have and it fell apart. Maybe it was that we had pleaded with God to spare the life of a loved one who was suffering tremendously and God's answer was no. You see, there are times when we aren't able to see the plan of God as it stretches out into our future and out into eternity. And we tend to develop these roots of bitterness in our own heart that we need to recognize and we need to repent of so that we can have a deeper and richer and fuller relationship with God and so that we can humbly recognize, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, that God truly is good to Israel, always. To those that are his, even and especially in the things that we don't understand. And so that in that way, as we come to recognize and repent of those things, we can increase our usefulness to him and his kingdom. See, as we are led by the Spirit through the Word of God into greater spiritual maturity and into greater sanctification with him, we will begin to discover that one of the ways in which God deals with these roots of bitterness, these areas of sin and rebellion in our lives, is to bring us into situations where he is able, through his Spirit, to ask us questions. Just as he did to Jonah here in this text. And our part is that we need to be praying for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in us so that when God does question us, we will be led to prayerfully listen to him, examine our hearts by his Spirit, and humbly and earnestly respond to his questions. See, Jonah didn't do that. In his pride and in his anger, he refused to answer God's question. What was it that God was really asking him anyway? Do you do well to be angry? Another way to look at that question is, does my doing good displease you? Now think about how absurd that is, right? Does having good things done make you angry and disturbed? See, God was really saying to Job, you know who I am. You know that I am perfectly holy and good. Therefore, everything I do is perfectly holy and good, even if it doesn't look like it to you. Are you right to be angry? Or do you need to remind yourself that I am sovereign over all things and I have an ultimate purpose in everything I do? Instead of being angry, shouldn't you pray for grace to humbly accept and submit and trust me to do what is right and just and good? But we might be a little hard on Jonah. I mean, he's not the only person who has ever questioned God in this way, right? I mean, let's think about Job. You remember Job, righteous, upright guy. And all of a sudden, God opens the door and says, okay, Satan, have at him. He doesn't tell Job he's going to do that. Job doesn't know what's coming on him or why. He doesn't understand why God has blessed him so greatly all through his life, and all of a sudden, everything is falling apart. Everything he loves and cares about is being ripped away from him. Job doesn't get it. He was certainly hurting. He was certainly confused by what was happening to him, and understandably so. But as you read the story of Job, what you find is that Job began to insist on vindicating himself. He wasn't satisfied to say, God knows who I am and God will take care of things. He began to say, hey, God, you know who I am. I don't deserve this. Come and explain to me why this is happening to me. He started to make demands of God. But there's a funny thing that happens in the book of Job. When you get to chapter 38, it's up to that point, it's been Job and his three or four friends who've been doing all the talking. All of a sudden, in chapter 38, there's a new voice. God comes in and says, who is this that dares to darken counsel with foolish words? I'm going to tell you, prepare yourself, because I'm getting ready to ask you some questions now. And let's see how well you answer them for me. And then he proceeds to ask Job, where were you when I did this? And when I did that? When I created the world? When I hung the stars? When I did it? Where were you? And you know what Job's response was? Job didn't say, that has nothing to do with my situation. I want to know what. Job said, you're God and I should have never opened my mouth. How stupid and foolish I am. Job understood. God is God. He understands what he's doing. I don't. And I need to be patient. That's why we talk about the patience of Job. But Job also isn't the only one. Think about Peter. That night when Peter was sifted like wheat by Satan, when he was run through the grist mill, when he went out and intending to support his friend and his Savior, he instead denied he'd ever known him and cursed about it. After that happened, Peter was certainly distressed enough that he could have said what Jonah said in this passage, right? It is better for me to die than to live. I mean, Peter could have felt that, right? But what happened after that? Jesus came back to him, and what did he do? Questioned him, right? Peter, do you love me? Three times. And what does Peter have to do? Peter doesn't say, yes, but you didn't protect me from Satan. Peter said, Lord, what can I say? You know that I love you. And so Jesus says, well, then feed my sheep. Both of these men were questioned by God, but both of them sought inside their hearts by the work of the Spirit and turned to God in repentance, and they were fully restored. So again, what's going on with Jonah? We'll look at that more next week. Not sure you'll be satisfied with the answers even then. Now, as far as it affects you, though, you, of course, aren't going to be directly personally questioned by God like these men were. Right? I mean, we all know that God's not going to come down out of the clouds someday and grab us by the sleeve and start asking us questions face to face. But if you are diligently taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace, God is going to use those to speak to your heart when and where you need it. We, as God's people, have to trust the Holy Spirit to begin this work in us and to accomplish this work in us. We trust the Spirit, but how does the Spirit work? The Spirit always works in and through the Word of God. Always. If you hear people talking to you about the Spirit is doing this and it's not connected with this, ignore them. In fact, run away from them. As you faithfully sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, as you humbly and sincerely take part in the sacraments of the church, as you read and meditate on the Word of God each day throughout your life, and as you regularly pray earnestly to God to help make you more like Christ and to apply that Word to your heart and mind, His Spirit will faithfully use those things to cause you to be questioned about those thoughts and those beliefs and those actions that need to be dealt with in your life. God always asks the questions. He always does. See, there's something here that should have been a real warning sign for Jonah, and when it's present in your life, it should be one for you as well. We're told here that Jonah became what? Angry. Now, anger's an emotion that's part of our makeup. And there are times and situations in which anger is a very appropriate response. Probably not all that many compared to what most of us do in terms of anger. But there are times. See, the problem is that because of our sinfulness, because of our hearts that are not yet perfected, we have to be really careful about anger. Because anger is a very powerful emotion, and it's a very potentially destructive emotion. That's why Paul warns us in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Notice how they're tied together? Be angry, don't sin. Well, how easy is that? There's part of you that might say, maybe I better not be angry because I'm not sure I can do it and not sin, right? Let not the sun go down on your anger, and then notice what he says in 27. Give no opportunity to who? The devil. Anger opens the doors for the devil to penetrate into you and do his work. James warns us in his book to be slow to anger. Why? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, if you're angry, you're almost certainly going to be sinning. So anger, anytime we sense anger building up in us and burning in us, we should be especially careful and seek to evaluate it and restrain it. But that should be especially true when we find that our anger is the result of something God is doing in our lives or in the lives of those around us. When you find yourself experiencing the burning of anger in your heart, be sure that you quickly turn to God and seek the help of His gracious Spirit to control that anger and to direct you according to His will and not according to your will. Because that's Jonah's problem. See, as we prepare to close, I would remind you that at points in this book, I've pointed out to you how Jonah has been serving as a type of Christ to us. He's been pointing us forward to the great work that Christ would do. But here in these first five verses of chapter 4, Jonah does anything but serve as a type of Christ. He's unhappy with God's will. He sets up camp outside the city that he wanted destroyed to see if God might still destroy it yet. Maybe there's a chance. On the other hand, Jesus, if you remember, when he came to the city of Jerusalem, the city that was rejecting him, that was ridiculing him, that would eventually put him to death, that had put to death all the prophets before him, and the city that he knew God's will was to, in 70 AD, bring about wrath and destruction on that city. When he came to that city, when he looked at it, he didn't come to it rejoicing over the destruction that would fall on that city. Instead, he came to it with sorrow. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. You hear the difference between Jesus and Jonah? Between the heart of God and the heart of man? Christ came for those who did not deserve God's grace, who spitefully treated him even as he came to save them. And he did it willingly and lovingly because he was pleased with the Father's will, not displeased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have shown all throughout history, especially in situations like this one we see in our text with Nineveh. How you would come to a city and a people who had not known you, had despised you, and you would pour out, instead of destruction, your mercy and bring people to rejoice in you and to glorify you. Give us hearts like Christ and not like Jonah's. Help us to be people who rejoice in the work that God is doing, even when we don't understand it. Help us to seek your face and your heart. Teach us by your Spirit so that we can walk in submission to your will. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake.